Thank you for listening to this message from the pulpit of Coon Rapids Baptist Church in the suburbs of Minneapolis, Minnesota.
Ecclesiastes chapter number 6, please. Ecclesiastes chapter 6. In the book of Ecclesiastes, we are on the search for meaning in life, and we have rightly come to the inspired word of God to find the answers. The answers to a full and satisfying and joyful meaningful life are found in God's Word. And Solomon, the inspired writer here, has written for us what those answers are to have a happy and a joyful life. And he's given us these answers under four main points. The first point that we considered was the point of pleasure. And in that point, he looked to all sorts of pleasures. Whether, first of all, that might be the pleasure of wisdom and education and philosophy and being a sage and having everybody come to ask you the questions, that could be the pleasure. Or it could be the foolish pleasures of wild living, wine, women, and song, if I can get all those W's out in my out of my mouth here this afternoon. Those kind of pleasures as well. And you'll remember that the book of Ecclesiastes is written around these four points, but they are pointed items. He tells us in chapter 12, verse number 11, that they're like goads, like cattle prods, that they would use to poke the animals so that they would turn from the wrong way and go in the right direction. And so he's telling us that, first of all, the first goad, the first point there, is to point you away from pleasure and to find a meaningful life in another way. And not only is it that kind of a point, but it's also the kind of a point of a nail or a tent spike that you could drive in and have something to hang on to. And so, though it makes the point of turning you from pleasure, it turns you to something you can hang on to, that spike you can drive down into the ground and have some stability there, the tent spike of the simple pleasures of everyday life. That is the first point that he covers in chapter 1 and 2 of Ecclesiastes. The second point that he makes in chapters 3, 4, and 5 is the point of providence. Providence means that God is in control. Chapter 3 tells us that God is in control of all of time, and you're not. So that can be a frustrating thing for you, but it should guide you to the God who is in control of time. Chapter 4 says he's in control of positions, and even if you climb the ladder and attain some of these special positions, he can make it so that even these great positions in life, whether it's wealth or whether it's political power, will not be as satisfying as what you might think that they would be. Chapter 5, he tells us that because God is in control, you better watch how you worship him and understand as well that he is in control of riches and whether riches will even satisfy you. He's in control. And sometimes God uses that control as a goad to turn you away from the wrong areas. Sometimes he uses his control to be that nail that you can hang on to in the hard times there. When you are frustrated with how things are going and how you've been treated and how you've been oppressed and treated unfairly in life. And you can hang on to the fact that God's in control. And someday he will bring those things and make them right. Someday he will take care of those people who have mistreated you. On the one hand, it's a goad. On the other hand, it's a nail. Either way, you want to get his second point. In chapter number 6, we come now to his third point in the preacher's message. And this is going to be the point of prosperity. We've looked at pleasure. We've looked at providence. And now in chapter 6, 7, and 8, we're going to look at prosperity, telling us how we can enjoy life. Here, this matter of prosperity is going to be an important thing. The question is going to be, what really is the prosperous life? So this is an important thing. It's an important thing for us because this is a question that hits us in everyday life here. It hits us where we are. Most of us here aren't incredibly wealthy and incredibly affluent here. We're just everyday people. And many times we look and we say, well, they're prosperous, so surely they have to have the meaningful life. Satisfaction must be in having lots of money, being really wealthy. That would be meaningful. That would be satisfaction to having this sort of prosperity here. And if that's the case, then we, everyday people, are going to struggle to find meaning in life here. This is the question when life throws you unexpected turns and twists, when dreams come crashing down around you, and you look at your life and you say, well, this certainly isn't a very prosperous life. How am I ever supposed to enjoy it? Because when you get to chapter 6, you found that the preacher's been telling you, you just need to enjoy everyday life. Enjoy the Sunday afternoon drive or the Sunday afternoon nap. Enjoy something to eat. Enjoy something to drink with your family and friends. Just enjoy each and every day. But by the time you come to chapter number 6, you're sitting there and you're saying, but what if my everyday life isn't much fun? What if my everyday life is just not something that I can really enjoy? How am I supposed to find meaning in life if my everyday life is terrible? And Solomon knows that you're going to have that question, and so he comes here to that very issue, where you're looking at prosperity in the face and you're saying, I can't enjoy it. It's surely got to be the rich man. How can my life ever be the real prosperous life, the really enjoyable life? What are you supposed to do when your life isn't satisfying here? What are you supposed to do when your own life isn't satisfying? God wants you to be able to enjoy it here. And the answer is not found in paperback novels that you find and use just as an escape route into some fantasy and impure sort of lifestyle. That's not the answer. The answer isn't in video gamings and fantasy worlds here and virtual reality. This can be an okay thing to play, and you can read certainly books and enjoy some of the blessings of that. But God doesn't have you to find satisfaction by, you know, putting on the goggles and being an ultra lifestyle, a different lifestyle and doing a different thing, escaping into a different world. Virtual reality last year was a $3.6 billion business, and they guess by 2020 it'll be a $22.9 billion business just in the United States. You don't have to try to escape your life that you're living in and live some other thing. And God has not designed the world that the only way you can find satisfaction is just escaping. He's made it so that you can find satisfaction in your life, that you can live and find meaning in your life. That's the way He's made it to work. He gives you the ability to walk with your Creator and thereby enjoy the life that He created for you to have. And this is real for us, because sometimes life isn't that much fun. That we look at it, life isn't that desirable. The place and the position in life and the family or whatever, the income level or whatever is just not that satisfying. But we can look at a man by the name of Joseph in Genesis chapter 39 and following, and we can see how God would use a situation and a circumstance in his life in an amazing way to provide something wonderful. We can look at a young Ron Hamilton that probably in his 20s has cancer and has an eye removed and gains a patch. And God does an amazing and a wonderful thing through that with Patch the Pirate Ministries to children and spreading the gospel through music. There's a common phrase that many people use to describe when life isn't so agreeable, when it's kind of tastes sour. They describe it as a lemon. So many people will use the phrase, when life hands you lemons. When life hands you lemons, you're supposed to make lemonade. It's supposed to be the positive little phrase of encouragement that you take the sour circumstances of life and you take them and take a sour lemon and you make out of it lemonade. And I want to take that little expression here this afternoon for a few moments and tweak it a little bit and say this, that when God hands you a lemon, when God allows circumstances in your life to not be that much fun and not to be that exciting and not to be what you would have initially thought to be the prosperous and enjoyable life, when God hands you a lemon, how do you respond to it? And God's going to give you two characteristics, two answers here in this chapter. As we walk through this chapter, we're going to see three things, and you can make note of them on the handout in your bulletin. You can notice, the first of all, we're going to notice the awfulness of lemons. They can be pretty hard. We're going to notice the abundance of lemons. You're going to see that there are a lot of them in this life, but then we're going to see the answers to lemons. When God allows something sour and not very pleasing in your life, how do you respond to it? Let's pray. Father, we again come to you this afternoon, asking you now quiet our hearts, focus us on the word. May it be something that yet again feeds our souls and gives us what we need to live another day and another week for your honor and glory. Lord, encourage these people. Lord, thank you for how you've designed life. And Lord, how you can help us even through this broken world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The first truth that we see in Ecclesiastes chapter number 6 is the awfulness of these lemons, these hardships in life. Ecclesiastes chapter 6 and verse number 1, he says, there is an evil disease which I have seen under the sun, and it is common among men. He hasn't even told us what this disease in particular is. He's going to tell us that down in verse number 2 and following. But he introduces it to us a little bit in verse number 1 and tells us about it before he even identifies it. Two of the key words are several of the key words. First of all, he says, I have seen it. And to be honest, you probably have seen it as well. You've seen it in your life maybe where you've experienced a rough patch in your life that just isn't satisfying. You've seen it in the life of a family member. You've seen it in the life of a friend. You've seen it in the life of a church member. You've seen it and experienced it. You've read about it in history books. You know what it is like to experience some of these hardships and lemons in life and days when you just aren't very excited about what is on your plate in front of you, excited about what God would have for you at that moment in time in your life. And he describes what they have seen in two words. He says, it's an evil thing. You know, many times when we go through the hardships of life and God hands us that sour lemon, don't we often look at that and say, that's evil? We look at it and we feel as if we have been wronged. We look at it and feel as if we've been gypped. We looked at it and feel as if somebody was unfair to us, that God didn't treat us rightly. And we look at it and say, God, I don't know why you let us do this or let me go through this. I don't know why you let this person treat me this way. This was wrong. And many times we look at it as being evil. The word evil can not only refer to that which is wrong, but it can also be that which is distressing. It's miserable. And he says many times when we go through these sour times in our lives, we look at them and we feel like they're miserable. They're distressing sorts of things here. It's an expression he's used many times in Ecclesiastes, this idea of evil. And you look at the hardships of your life and you say, this isn't fair. It isn't fair in school today that this kid got this and I got this. It isn't fair that these kids in this family get to do this and I have to do this. It isn't fair that this man in his job got this, but I got this. It's not fair. It's not right. We look at it and we say it's evil. But the other thing that we see in verse number 1 is it says it's common among men. Now the word common is the idea of great, and some people look at it and say it's great in the idea that it weighs upon them, it's heavy or severe. But it's probably not the idea of severity as much as it is frequency. It happens all over the place. It happens all the time and everywhere. There's constantly people that are going to walk in your office, walk into your house, cross your paths, and they've been mistreated. God has given them a bad deal here. They've had a rough life, and they've had a hard life. It's everywhere. Everybody is experiencing this. And today, if you're looking at where you're at in life, or you can think about something that's coming down the pike, or something you've recently been through in your life, and you look at it and you say, it's not fair, it's hard, it's a lemon that God has handed to me, my life is sour, understand that a lot of people are going through it. It's a terrible thing, and he's going to touch upon it a little bit more later. And then we're going to find here in these next several verses that he's going to tell us what it is, and he's going to describe it for us here in verse number 2. What is it going to be like when a person has this awful, miserable life? And you know what? How he describes it? He describes it from a shocking angle, from a rich man's perspective. Verse 2, a man to whom God hath given riches, wealth, and honor, so that he wanteth nothing for his soul, of all that he desireth. Yet God giveth him not power to eat thereof, but a stranger eateth it. This is vanity, and it is an evil disease. He says, listen, I'm going to talk to you about some people who are going through life, and they feel like they've been treated unfairly. They're not enjoying life. They're not satisfying life. They have a lemon of a life. And he says, listen, to help you get this the most, I'm going to talk to you about a rich man. And this man, rich man, he has everything that he could possibly want. He has just everything. You would look at his life and you could say, how in the world can he not be satisfied? He's making millions of dollars. He's driving the nice cars. He has the nicest clothes. He can travel anywhere that he wants. He has homes here, 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 and here. I mean, he can do anything that he wants. He has all the money to buy all the toys in his life. And you look at this man and he's got everything. This is the prosperous life. Remember, his third point is prosperity. And you look at this and you'd say, surely this is the prosperous life. But the key to it is, at the end of verse number 2, God didn't give him the power to eat of it, but somebody else is eating it. In other words, he's got all this stuff, but he's still not satisfied in life. He's not happy. He's still not enjoying a meaningful life. And it's absolutely incredible how he describes him here and gets his attention. Maybe this guy, this rich man, has been the miser that we talked about in chapter number 5. You know, the guy that as he gets money, he's hoarding it all in and he's stashing it all in there and he's saving it all up. And finally he gets ready to go and buys it, ready to go buy what he wants, and they're all sold out. No satisfaction. Maybe he gets all ready to buy it and he dies the day before. Whatever the case may be, somehow God put it together where this rich man cannot enjoy it. Catastrophe hits them. Be like one of our dear ladies in our church. Not that this happened to them, but imagine that this would happen to them. They spend several hours working on a cake or a pie or some delicious dessert to bring to a fellowship meal like we had today. And they get it all prepared. They spend several hours on Saturday afternoon getting it ready. And they have it sitting out on the counter all ready to go for the next day. And they come in the next morning, Sunday morning, getting ready to go. And they find that a mouse has been eating on their cake. And all of that hard work and all of that effort and all of the energy that they put into that, now they just got to throw the whole thing away. And that's what this guy is. He's got this, all of these riches and all of this wealth, but he can't enjoy it. Like having this beautiful pie you've worked so hard to have, but you cannot enjoy it. And he says, this is the kind of life that this person has. For some reason, he can't enjoy it. And you look at it and you say, that doesn't look like a very prosperous life. Who would really want this sort of thing? That's awful. That's terrible to live in that sort of way, to be so unsatisfied, to have everything to make for a happy life, but not to have a happy life. And then he gives us two scenarios that we'll just go quickly down through these. Let's look in these in verses 3 through verse 6. He says, if a man beget 100 children and live many years, so that the days of his years be many, and his soul not be filled with good, and also that he have no burial, I say that an untimely birth is better than he. He says, let me give you an illustration. Let me give you an example. And he's going to tell us about a rich man, and he's going to describe this rich man in the way that people in that part of the world thought of as being rich. We might describe rich people in a certain way in America, but they would describe rich people in a certain way in that part of the world, and that was two things. It was a long life, living really old, and having lots of kids. That was their definition of having a great life and a prosperous life. And so he says this person has not just a few kids. In the book of Judges today, we talked about some people that had, I don't know, 30, 60 kids, something like that. This person has 100 kids. So if you measure riches by how many kids you have, then this person would be really rich because they have 100 kids. Now, in reality, they would have had to be very rich to have 100 kids. To have enough wives, to have enough kids would take a lot of money. And then to feed all of those kids, we have 5. And so we know how much that is and how much you have to work to provide for all of those kids. And imagine feeding 100 kids. Imagine the amount of dishes you'd have to do. Imagine the amount of clothes that you'd have to buy and all of that. So yeah, he is rich. He is wealthy. He has 100 kids. And not only that, but he lives many years so that the days of his years be many. He lives really, really long. He's really, really old. All right. So this guy is super rich in the way they thought of it. But the problem is his soul is not filled with good. He doesn't enjoy his life. For whatever the reason is, this man is not happy. He's not satisfied with his life in any way, shape, or form. God has kept from him the enjoyment factor here. Not only doesn't he enjoy life, but he's not satisfied with death. It says, and also that he have no burial. Now, this is pretty interesting. Here's a guy with all this wealth. Surely he'd have a lot of friends. Here's a guy that's lived a long time. Surely he'd know a lot of people. Here's a guy with 100 kids. I mean, 100 kids, it's heartbreaking if one of them doesn't care about you. But not only that, but none of 100 kids care enough about dad that when he dies, they're even going to bury him. None of them, I mean, he dies in the backyard, he's laying out there, his body's decomposing, and none of them are going to go over there, grab him, dig a hole, and throw him in the hole. None of them care about him. And it's just very graphic. It's a very pointed idea that here's this guy with all this wealth, all these kids, all of this long life. His life isn't satisfying. And when he dies, even his death isn't satisfying because nobody even cares enough to show up at his funeral. It'd be like having 1,000 Facebook friends and nobody comes to your funeral. That's the way this guy is. That's not the prosperous life. In fact, he says in verse number 3, it'd be better to be stillborn, an untimely birth. That would be better. It'd be better to be conceived and be in your mother, and yet you die before you ever have a chance to really experience life. And he describes what that would be like in verse number 4. For he cometh in with vanity, this is the stillborn child, and departs in darkness, and his name shall be covered in darkness. You don't know much about his name at all there. You don't know much about his character. You don't have much of an opportunity to get to know him because he dies so prematurely. Verse 5. Moreover, he hath not seen the sun, the stillborn child, nor known anything. This hath more rest than the other. I mean, the child is perhaps one of those that dies before he's born. Perhaps he is one of those that dies within an hour or two of ever being born. And to be honest, we're not trying to be unkind. We're just understanding how sad this is. He never lives to see the light of day, this child does. And Solomon says, without God, Solomon says, listen, if all you're going to go through in life is having this empty riches here, that would be better. Just to live just quick and be dead. Because the other wouldn't be very satisfying. That's the first example that he gives. And I'll have you notice back at the end of verse number 2, as he describes this, he says, this is vanity and it is an evil disease. He says it's like a disease. During the dark ages, the bubonic plague arose and soon spread across the known world. It was carried by fleas that rested on rats. And the plague swelled your lymph nodes, and it would kill 2 out of 3 people within 4 days. They were dead. Historians estimate that 1/3, some say as much as 2/3 of the population of Europe were killed by this disease. And what he's saying here is there's another disease that destroys people. There's another disease that is common amongst men that spreads like crazy. And that is this, that you would think that people would be satisfied in life, but they're not. You would think that they could enjoy this life, but they're not. It's not satisfying to them. It's empty. And he gives the first illustration in verses 3, 4, and 5. He gives the second one in verse 6. Yea, though he live 1,000 years, twice told, yet hath he seen no good. Do not all go to one place? So remember, he said that in that part of the world, they valued riches as being 2 things. Number 1, having lots of kids. And number 2, living really long. So now he says, what if you could live 1,000 years? I mean, you were like Methuselah lives 969 years. You're like Adam. You're like some of these ones back in the book of Genesis. And man, if riches is measured in how long you live your life, this person is living like 1,000 years. I mean, that must be riches. In fact, he says in verse number 6 that they live 1,000 years twice told. 2,000 years old. I mean, can you imagine being born around the time of Christ and still being alive today? If that's the measure of riches, this person is rich. They live super, super long, 2,000 years, to still be old, to still be alive here. What an exciting thing. But really, would it be exciting to live 2,000 years without seeing good? What benefit would there be in that? If your life were all sour, if your life were all disappointing here, at the end, he asked the question, everybody goes to the same place, everybody's going to die. You're going to die someday anyway. And you're going to live through this life and you're going to get a bunch of lemons. You're going to get a bunch of sadness. You're going to get a bunch of sorrow here and disappointing thing here. He says, what's the point to all of this? That sure wouldn't be, as we look at it, a very meaningful life. And so he describes the awfulness of lemons. That it would be something that could take the joy out of 1,000 years or 2,000 years and having 100 kids. And listen, in your life, if you've gone through a patch of lemons, if you've gone through some hardships, you know exactly what it feels like. You know what it feels like when life is disappointing, when it's unfair, when God seems to have mistreated you, when other people get by with it and you don't. You know how awful lemons are. But number 2, I want you to notice the abundance of lemons, and that's found in verses 7 and 8, where he says, all the labor of man is for his mouth. And yet the appetite is not filled. For what hath the wise more than the fool? What hath the poor that knoweth to walk before the living? He tells us here the abundance of lemons. We've already seen that they are common amongst men. And yet he says, now all the labor of man is for his mouth. In other words, he says, all the reason that you're willing to work and that I'm willing to work is because I want to get something out of it. I want the paycheck. And the paycheck's going to allow me to go and buy food that I want, or buy that toy that I want, or buy the house that I want, or the car that I want. And the whole reason I work, the whole reason I get up early in the morning, the whole reason I work late at night, the whole reason I work hard and struggle through life and do it is to get the things that I want out of life. I work and I work and work and work. And I'm not saying me, but the person in the book here. You work and you work and you work and you work in order to fill your own mouth. But the problem is, you can do all of these different things, yet verse 7 says, the appetite is not filled. You're not satisfied. You can work and work and work and work and work. Listen, you can have the best job, and you can make all sorts of money so that you can bring it home, and yet you're not going to be satisfied because he that loveth silver shall never be satisfied with silver. You can work and work and work and put yourself through so many of these different efforts and so many of these different energies here. He says, but it's not going to satisfy. And it's common. It's everywhere. All the labor of man, they experience this. And so here's a guy, and he's looking at this situation, and he's watching the rich man. He's watching this guy, and he's been working like a dog, making money, but he can't enjoy it. And this guy's stepping back here, and he says, well, the answer in life isn't being rich. You know what I'm going to do? I'm going to be wise. Verse 8. He says, I'm going to focus on being wise instead of being foolish. And Solomon says, excuse me, what does the wise man have any more than this foolish rich guy? He's not going to be any farther ahead. The wise men are still going to have hard times in life. They're still going to get lemons. They're still going to get difficulties. And then here's the other guy, and he says, I'm just going to be poor and yet be wise. I'm going to know how to walk before the living. If riches aren't the meaning in life, I'm going to be poor. We find this a little bit today. I think with the living simply mentality. You know, it's real popular. We've read in the newspaper and stuff. You know, try to get this tiny little house and limit yourself to 500 items and all of this stuff. And meaning in life will be coming through living through so simply, you know. And that's fine. It's fine if you want to do that. But he says, is that going to be the satisfaction? This guy says, well, listen, riches don't satisfy. I'll be wise. And he says, you're going to have problems too. This guy says, well, riches don't satisfy, then I'm going to be poor. And he says, you're going to have problems too. Because lemons are everywhere. It's part of the curse. It's part of the fall. It's part of the goads in life. It's part of the nails in life that we can have something to hang on to as well. And so we have seen the abundance of these things. They're everywhere. They're common amongst men. And listen, your lemon in life might be your health. To another person, it might be their wealth. To another person, it might be their friends. To somebody else, their lemon is their job. Somebody else, it's their unfulfilled dream. To another person, it's their kids. And yet another person, it's their spouse. And it is part of life. You're going to experience lemons. And so the question that we want to just briefly give in these last four verses is this. So what are you supposed to do about it? Number 3, I want you to see the answer to lemons. Verse number 9-12. Better is the sight of the eyes than the wandering of the desire. This is also vanity and vexation of spirit. God wants to give you the answers of what to do with the lemons and the hardships in your life. He wants to help you through those hardships. And the first answer he gives you in verse number 9 is quit coveting another life. Quit coveting another life. Better is the sight of the eyes than the wandering of the desire. Desire is pictured, the desires that you have and the cravings that you have are pictured as someone that's traveling, but they never have a home to rest in. They're always wandering around, always looking, maybe if I had this, and maybe if I had his life, and if I had their life, and if I could enjoy what they have, and if I had the amount of money that they had, and if I had the health that they had, and if I had the job that they had, boy, if I had a spouse like her, if I had a spouse like him, if I had kids with their kind of disposition, boy, that would be great. And if I had this, and if I had this, and if I had what he has, and if I had what she has, and your desire is constantly wandering. I'm not satisfied in my own life, and so I'm constantly coveting another life. And he says, you'd be better off to simply go with what you have, what you can see with your own eyes, than your desire wandering. The old expression, better is two in a bird in the hand than two in the bush. Better to have one in your hand and in your possession than constantly looking elsewhere. The grass is always greener on the other side of the fence. I can't even get the little statements right this afternoon here. But be satisfied with the life that you have. Quit looking at everybody else and just say, quit saying, if I only had what they had, if I only had the life that they have. The story is told about a dog that had been to the butcher shop, and the butcher gave the dog a bone. It was a big bone, and he was enjoying it, and he was excited about taking it home and enjoying it. And as he was traveling along to get home, he had to go over this little bridge, over this little creek. And as the dog with this big bone in his mouth looked over down into the creek, he looked down into the water, and he saw another dog down in the water. He didn't realize it was his own reflection. But he looked down, and he saw this other dog down in the water with this big bone in his mouth. And the dog up there on the bridge looked down there and thought, boy, that bone is bigger than my bone. I wish I had his bone. I want his bone. So he opened his mouth and let go of that bone and jumped down there, down below, to attack that other dog and get that dog's bone, only to find it was just a reflection in the water. And now he lost his own bone. So many times in our lives, that's what we're doing in life. We're just wishing that we had their bone. We're wishing what we had, that we had what the other dog had. We're wishing what that person has. And we can't be happy and just enjoy our life because we're constantly looking somewhere else. And I wonder this morning if that's you. If I just had what they have. No, quit coveting another life. The second answer is found in verses 10 through 12. He says, that which hath been is named already. And it is known that it is man. Neither may he contend with him that is mightier than he. Seeing there be many things that increase vanity, what is man the better? For who knoweth what is good for man in this life, all the days of his vain life, which he spendeth as a shadow? For who can tell a man what shall be after him under the sun? Number one, quit coveting another life. And number two, quit contending about your life. He says, that which has been is named already. In other words, God's in charge, and He already knows. He's already named those things. He knows their character. God has already set some things in place here. God is in charge. We learned that under His second point. God is in control here. And so He brings that back up, and He says, don't you know that you are man, and it is known that He is man. The word man is the idea of here, you're just a man. God is powerful. He's in control. And you need to realize, you're just a man. You're just dust. You don't have the ability to control all of this. Neither may he, that's that weak man, contend with he that is him that is mightier than he. If God already has all of these things lined up and He has a plan for your life and things that are going to come into your life and shape you and make you a better person here, and you're just dust, who are you to argue with God and say, God, listen, this is wrong for you to have in my life, and I don't want this in my life, and you mistreated me, and this was unfair here. Who are you to argue with God who knows all of this? You're just dust. You're just a shrimp. You're just a tiny little morsel here. You are man. Seeing there be many things, verse 11, that increase vanity, what is man the better? You can talk and argue, but it's just going to get you nowhere. It's just going to increase vanity. You're not going to be any better off for it. And verse number 12, for who knoweth what is good for man in this life all the days of his vain life? See, the problem is, as we look at my life and we say, God, I think this would be the best in my life. God, I think this is what would really be good for me. And He says, you can't possibly know that. How do you possibly know what's really going to be good for you in your life? Because the end of verse number 12, He says this, for who can tell a man what shall be after him under the sun? Do you know the future? God, now what I really need in life is I need this, and you didn't give me this, so I can't be happy in life because I need this. Or God, you put this into my life. How am I ever supposed to be happy in life? How am I ever supposed to do this? And what He says is, you don't know the future. You don't know what's going to come in a couple years, and you're going to say, oh, now I see why God let me go through that hardship. It's a classic story of Joseph. Joseph comes through. He's thrown in the pit. He's thrown in Potiphar's house as a slave. He's thrown in prison. And finally, all of these years later, he understands. He comes to understand this is exactly what God was doing, because God knew the future, that a famine was coming and the Israelites would die of starvation if God didn't send me here to Egypt in advance to save up corn for all of Egypt, for much of the world, and the Israelites as well. And many times you look at the lemons of your life and you say, God, how could this ever be meaningful? How could this ever be joyful? How am I supposed to enjoy this and go through this? And He says, listen, you don't know the future. And our God is able to take those lemons and make some wonderful lemonade in the future. He's able to take the hardships and the difficulties of your life and do something special. So quit arguing with God. Don't we argue with God? God, why'd you put me here? Why'd you give me that person? Why do I have to work at this? Why is this my homework assignment? Why do I have to do this chore? And we argue and we contend constantly with God. So listen, when God chooses to allow lemons to come in your life, understand they can be very awful. They can be very abundant, but there are answers, and the answers are this. Quit looking at somebody else's life and enjoy God and the life He's given to you right now. You can enjoy Him through that. The only way you're going to be able to do that is to enjoy Him. He has said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. That's how you can have contentment in life. Quit coveting. And quit contending and arguing and fighting with God about this thing and be satisfied with what you have. Historians tell us that the bubonic plague devastated the population of Europe. But it also was actually very beneficial to many things. It freed up homes, businesses, and possessions to poor people because their owners otherwise were dead. Now these people were able to move into houses. They were able to take over businesses. They were able to have possessions that they never would have had. The sudden loss of workers helped poor people to be able to get better wages. The people would have to pay the poor people more to work for them because there weren't as many workers anymore. Medicine advanced greatly. People were trying to figure out why God would allow such a thing to happen. And so they would turn to the church for answers. And the church wasn't able to provide it. The Catholic Church of the time, setting the way and paving the way for the Reformation to take place. And so our God is a God that is big enough and wonderful enough to take the lemons of life. Sad things that happen. Sour things that happen and make something wonderful. But the question is, how do you respond to the hardships of life? Do you covet somebody else? And do you contend with God about them? Or do you look to God and enjoy Him and ask Him to make lemonade from them, as it were?
Visit us at 11164 Hanson Boulevard or online at coonrapidsbaptist.org.